Today's scripture reading comes from John 1, verses 6 through 12. John 1, verses 6 through 12. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many received him, to them gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name.
Well, I'm glad to see everybody here today. I hope you have your Bibles with you and open. And I want you to go ahead and, if you would, we're going to come back to John chapter 1 later. Go ahead and be opening your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 with me. Good to see so many folks here, visitors. We're honored that you are here with us. And as was already stated, but we'll state it again, if you wonder about anything you see or hear while you are with us today, please don't hesitate to ask. We'll be more than happy to sit down with you and answer any questions that you may have in regard to our worship or things that are said or done here. We want to do things simply as the Bible says. So we've got a crowd here this morning. I don't know how many are here. And we're all very different, different ages, different life experiences, different levels of education. You could go on and on, I suppose, with the differences. But there's one thing that we all have in common, and that's why I wanted you to turn to Romans chapter 5. And I'm doing the PowerPoint a little bit differently today. I don't typically put the verses up on the screen because I don't want you to get lazy. I want you to have your own Bible with you and follow with me, but I have a reason I'm doing it this way today. So you've got all of these people here, all unique, and yet we're all the same. Look at verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The one thing that every one of us has in common is that we sin. Sin is defined in multiple ways in Scripture. I think of 1 John 3 and verse 4, whosoever transgresses the law commits sin, because sin is the transgression of the law. You go beyond what God says. You do more than God authorizes. James chapter 4 and verse 17 is written in the context of making plans for life. You know, what is your life? It's even a vapor that's here for a little time and then vanishes away. And people make plans is what he goes on to talk about in James 4, beginning in verse 15 and 16. They're going to do this and do this, and they never think to consult God. And you know that? We can all do that and make that mistake, can't we? We go about life every day and we have our plans, and I'm doing this tomorrow and next week I've got this going. And we just go through life, and that's our mentality. We're not intentionally leaving God out. But if you look there at James chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, for him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so that's what James is talking about there. If you leave God out of your daily plans, that's the right thing to do, but you're not doing it, so you're sinning. Romans chapter 14 tells me that a violation of your conscience, it may be something that only you struggle with. It may be something that you feel is a sin. There's no Bible for it. You can't find a Bible verse that says whatever you feel about this particular thing is sinful. But if you were to do it or you were to say it, it would violate your conscience. Well, you don't violate your conscience. So the Bible defines sin in at least three ways like that. But all of us have committed sin at some point in time. Now, I want you to notice how this verse is phrased, and I've pointed this out before. There is a common belief that sin is inherited. You've heard the phrase original sin. You know, the Bible doesn't teach that. We don't inherit a sinful nature from Adam. We don't inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. Now, we do inherit consequences. There's no question about that. But notice the last part of that verse. Death passed upon all men. Why? Because Adam sinned? Is that what it says? Or does it say because all have sinned? See, each man is responsible for his own. It's like Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, the soul that sins will die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. I am responsible for my sin. You are responsible for your sin. But that's the universal problem. You turn a page or two over, Romans chapter 7. This is a very interesting passage here. Go ahead and turn over there. Romans chapter 7 and verse 9. What's going on here? Paul is, as you open to chapter 7, Paul is discussing the law of Moses particularly. And he illustrates it for them in verses 2 and 3 with marriage. You know, a husband and wife, two people that get married, they're bound by each other, that text says, as long as they are alive. But when one spouse dies, the other is freed from that law. And so then he goes into verse 4. He's not talking about marriage in that chapter. He's just using that as an illustration. He then goes into verse 4 and makes the statement that, well, you're married to the law, but see, now Christ has died. And so you've died to the law that you might be married to the one who was raised from the dead. So Romans chapter 7, my point is, Romans chapter 7 is a discussion of the law of Moses and its relation to man. You get down to Romans chapter 7 and verse 9, Paul says, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When, think about that. When could you be alive at one point in your life and have no law to which you were subject? Kevin was up here earlier and he said that Ellie Kate was upset. That's probably because I'm not holding her, but we'll deal with that later. She is without law. She can't violate God's law. She can't break a commandment of God. She doesn't have the mental capacity to think of, well, sin is the violation of law, it's the violation of my... She doesn't. That's what that means. All of us at one point in time were alive once without the law. We were living beings, but we were not subject to the commandments of God because we didn't have the mental capacity. But there comes a time when the commandment wakes up. We reach an age, we call it the age of accountability. Now, I can't Bible that. There's no Bible verse that says, well, 14 is the age of accountability. It's different for every individual. But there comes a point in time where you can know the commandment when you become then subject to the law of God. And when that occurs and you're in sin, you've died. That makes sense? That's the universal problem. The psalmist will... We'll move on from here. The psalmist, several times, and we even see this in the New Testament in several different places, but one of the things that we read in the Psalms is that my hope is in God. So let me ask you a question. If it is the case, and it is, that all of us are guilty of sin, all right? If you've reached that age, you know what God's Word is, and you have the mental capacity to understand law and understand violation, what hope do you have then of being saved? You know, which one of us could sit down and craft or write out a system of law that would then save me from my own sin, or you could save yourself from your own sin? I don't think anybody in here would say, oh, I could do that. I could come up with a law that, you know, that would save all of us if you just do what I say. None of us have that ability. And so the psalmist tells me that my hope is in God. Romans chapter 8, we're in Romans chapter 7. If you're still there, you could turn over to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 24. It tells me that I am saved by hope. Verses 24 and 25. Over in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, the Bible tells me that Jesus Christ is my hope. And we have that hope as an anchor of the soul that's both sure and steadfast. We have something that tethers us, that holds us down. And that's our hope. We know what the universal problem is. Well, we have hope, though. Just because it's the fact that everybody sins doesn't mean that that's where the story ends, because you can be saved. That's the thing. So I want us to think about that for the next few minutes with certain Bible passages. Turn over to 1 John, towards the end of your Bible, 1 John chapter 2, and I want us to look at the first two verses. And again, I know we're kind of jump. When we do this, we're kind of jumping in the middle of a text because there are things going on in chapter 1, there are things going on in chapter 3, and we just jump into chapter 2. And for those of you who have listened to me for any length of time, you know what I've said, that sometimes the chapter and verse breakups don't really help us a lot. And I think this is one of those instances. Because as you're ending reading in 1 John chapter 1, you're reading these statements like, if any of you say you have no sin, well, you're fooling yourself. The truth is not in you. You're a liar. But if you walk in the light as He's in the light, you have hope. His blood washes. You have all of that being said. Then you turn the page to chapter 2 and you have this statement here. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. See, that's the goal, isn't it? That's the desire. I don't want to knowingly violate God's will. I don't think you do either. I don't think any of you you wake up one day and you think, I'm going to be really bad. I'm going to go sin some today. That's not what we want to do. So John is writing these things to help his readers not sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Notice this statement. And He is the propitiation for our sins. That word means, it's a borrowed word from the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. The New Testament was written in the Greek language. This is a word that's borrowed from the Old Testament word atonement. You read Leviticus chapter 16 and 17, you read about the Day of Atonement under the Levitical system. What does atonement mean? Well, that means a covering, a sin covering. So, read it that way. And He is the covering for our sins. But notice this, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now that's a message of hope. How would you even begin to calculate the sins of the whole world? Well, how would you begin to calculate your own? And how would I calculate my? I don't know. I don't know that that's possible. But in terms of hope, in terms of the solution for the universal problem, it's Jesus. He is the propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice. He's the covering for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now see, John's writing to Christians here, so that's why he says that. Not only for our sins, Christians, for everybody's sins. Anybody can be forgiven of their sin. Next passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you would like to turn to that one. I do have it up on the screen, though, if you don't have your Bible with you. It's here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. I tell you what, I'll start in verse 17. I don't have it up on the screen, but I'll start there. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. To reconcile means to bring back to a good relationship. Some people define it as to make friends again, something along those lines. Well, God was in Christ bringing us back to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, verse 19. But notice what it says there in verse 18. I kind of jumped if you notice, but look at verse 18. He has reconciled us. So that's just like 1 John. Well, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. He's writing to Christians. So He's reconciled us, Christians, to Himself by Jesus Christ. Remember, because He's the propitiation for our sins. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that's an old English phrase. That is, in other words, He's explaining this, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world. Okay, so again, verse 18, us, verse 19, the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So there's that word again, reconciliation. But it's the word of reconciliation. How is it that you can be made right with God? That's what a lot of people ask. Well, it's not up to you to figure it out for yourself, because again, notice the end of verse 19. He's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. If you want to know how to be reconciled or brought back together with God, you've got to know what the word of God says. That's the only place you can find it. And so that's the solution to the universal problem, the universal solution to the universal problem of sin. We have to go to God's word. One passage that I think of is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul there says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Well, you plug that thought into 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. He's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Well, it's the gospel that's God's power to salvation. So your feelings, my feelings, are not the power to salvation. And I've talked with people over the years, and maybe you guys have too, that you get to talking about spiritual things, about biblical things, and, well, I feel like I'm all right with God. I feel I have a good relationship with Him. Well, upon what do you base that feeling? Why would you say that? Is it just intuition? You know, I'm a pretty good person, whatever. Or is it based on something? Is it based on the word of reconciliation? Is that feeling you have based on the fact that I've obeyed the gospel that is God's power to salvation? You can't feel your way to heaven. You can't feel yourself into a right relationship. You have to do what God says. There's no other way, and that's why Paul emphasizes that. Let's do this. Take your Bibles with me to John chapter 12. This one was a bit lengthy, so I didn't put it up on the screen. But I want to show you something here. John chapter 12, we'll start in verse 28. This is Jesus speaking in the beginning. John 12, verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spoke unto him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. See, what's going on here in John chapter 12? Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. You keep reading John chapter 12, you move on into John chapter 13. That's the scene where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also that passage. Jesus is all alone with his disciples at that point. And this is all leading up to that. He's telling them, he's in the process of telling them, I'm getting ready to leave here. I'm going somewhere else. I'm going to be with my Father. So verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now if that passage were to stop right there, that's kind of an obscure statement, isn't it? If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. But John comments on what that means, verse 33. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Jesus being lifted up from the earth is a reference to his resurrection. Well, what is he doing when he goes to the cross and dies for sin? Well, he's drawing all men unto him. If sin's a universal problem and Jesus is the propitiation, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, that's what we're dealing with here. I will draw all men unto me. Anybody can come to Jesus. Anybody can be saved. I'll tell you what, let me show you this. Take your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is Paul talking about his conversion. This is an interesting passage because imagine who would be the least able person to be allowed into heaven. You know, and what could a person do that would absolutely take away their possibility of being saved? You know, what crime could they commit? Think of Paul the Apostle. 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12. He says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And if you're familiar with Saul's past, you go back and read Acts chapters 8 and 9, casting his vote against people who are being murdered for being Christians, things of this nature. But he says here in verse 14, but the grace of our Lord Jesus, or the grace of our Lord, was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Well, it would take exceeding abundant love, wouldn't it, to save somebody like that who persecuted innocent people, who murdered Christians. You and I might take the approach of, listen, buddy, you've gone too far. There's no hope for you. You can't come to this church. Imagine somebody like Paul, somebody in our community that we knew in their past had actively persecuted Christians and even tried to kill some. And then you hear this person's obeyed the gospel and they walk in your building one day. What would be your response to that? It might be, what is he doing here? I know that guy. I know what he used to do. Maybe he'd probably feel more comfortable at the church down the road. No, you would probably feel more comfortable if he were at the church down the road. Because, you know, we have pretty good memories and we'll hold things against people that God has forgiven. But that's Paul's scenario. When you read Acts chapter 9, when he's converted, the church was afraid of him. And it took somebody special by the name of Barnabas to bring him to various congregations and say, listen, he's on our side now. Well, we're not so exceeding abundant, 1 Timothy 1:14, with our love and with our faith. God is. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says then, of whom I am chief. Don't you think his past haunted him on a regular basis? What he used to do? He had to live with that, you know? You know, just because a person becomes a Christian doesn't mean they can erase their memory and forget everything they'd ever done. Now, God has the capacity to forgive and forget, as we say. You and I don't forget. But look at verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause, okay, his being saved, he was the chief of sinners, all of that stuff. For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Paul was he set a bar, he set a standard, because God forgave him and accepted him from what he had done in his past. And essentially what Paul says there in verse 16 is, if I can be saved, anybody can be saved. Now we know that Saul had to come to God on his terms, don't we? I mean, that's what Acts chapter 9 is all about. He spent 3 days in prayer and in fasting. Ananias is the one that came to him finally and said, listen, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Saul had to come to God on God's terms, but he could still come to God and be forgiven. And so he's an example. If Saul the persecutor could be saved, anybody can be saved. And that's good news. Because again, we all have a problem, don't we? Take your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Same opening in my Bible, I don't know about yours. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Verses 1 and 2, Paul's instructed Timothy to pray for all people, particularly our leaders, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. And then he says, so why would we do that? Why would we pray for our government, you know, for our civil leaders? What would be the point of that? Well, so that we can live a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. That's what God would like to see. Now, it doesn't always happen that way. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Look at verse 4. Who will have a select few people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? You know, a lot of the people in our religious world believe that today. That it's only the elect that are saved. That God has picked out ahead of time a certain group of people, and they're going to heaven, and, well, if you're not one of them, too bad. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? That sounds quite a bit different, doesn't it? That's a universal solution. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself, look at this phrase, a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Jesus died at the perfect timing, in due time, according to God's plan. Anybody can be saved. But again, we have to come to God's terms, come to God on His terms. So let's wrap it up like this. There's one recurring thought in all these passages. Whether we're talking about the universal problem of sin, death passed upon all men because all have sinned, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, He's the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That one recurring thought is all. Way back when Solomon was building the temple, and this is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8, I believe it's verse 46. But when he was building the temple, he makes this prayer to God in front of everybody that's there. And he prays for the nation, he prays for individuals. And one of the things that he prays there in 1 Kings 8 is, when your people sin, and then there's a little parenthetical statement. He says, for there is no man who does not sin. We all have to come to that realization. Not one of us is without it. And so you have that recurring thought. But along with that thought, you also have the same at the same time, well, passages like John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, verse 17, but that the world through Him might be saved. The word, notice that language. That's all-inclusive. Anybody can be saved. So here's what I want you to do. Let's go back to our Scripture reading, back in John chapter 1, and here's where we will end it. John chapter 1, and Colton read for us verses 6 through 12. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Well, that's a reference to John the Baptizer. John is Jesus' cousin. He's about 6 months older than John. 6 months older than Jesus. We learn that in Luke's gospel account. John's job was to be a witness, verse 7. To bear witness, it says, of the light. And I don't know about your Bible version, but mine has the word light capitalized. That's indicating a person. Well, to whom did John bear witness? Well, that's Jesus, isn't it? So you might think of it that way. Verse 7, this same came for a witness to bear witness of Jesus, that all men through Him might believe. He was not Jesus. John was not the Messiah. He wasn't the Christ. But He was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light. Notice this phrase here, which lights every man that comes into the world. Everybody has access. In fact, if you make notes in the margin of your Bible, you might write next to that verse, John chapter 8 and verse 12. What did He say there? I am the light of the world. Anybody can come to Jesus. Anybody can be saved. Verse 10, look at this statement. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him. All right, so creation now. But notice the very last phrase in verse 10. The Creator was not known by the very world that He created. And not only that, verse 11, He came to His own, talking specifically about the Jewish people. He came to the people that had been waiting for the light, the people who had been waiting for the Messiah to come, and His own didn't even receive Him. The world at large didn't, but His own ethnic group didn't receive Him, let's say. But look at verse 12 and the hope that's there. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become sons of God. I want you to notice the wording there. It's important. And you guys have heard me, who attend here regularly, you've heard me say this. The Bible doesn't say things accidentally. So listen to that phrase. As many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become sons of God. Just because you believe in Jesus doesn't make you a son of God. It gives you the power to become sons of God. Those are two completely different things. Even on them that believe on His name. You have to have faith. Jesus Himself says, and this is in John's Gospel too, John chapter 8 and verse 24, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Man is saved by faith, isn't he? No question about that. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, you are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. But the same Bible that says you're justified by faith is the same Bible that says you're not justified by faith alone. James chapter 2 and verse 24. A lot of people believe in our world that, well, I just have to believe in Jesus and I'll be saved. And that's not true. Let me show you this. We're in John's Gospel. Turn over to John chapter 12. Again, a lot of folks believe that just having faith in Jesus is what saves you. I want to show you this. John 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. The Bible says plainly, chief rulers believed on Jesus. Were they saved? No, because they were afraid. Faith alone doesn't save anybody. It never has and it never will. You have to do what God says do. There's not any one thing alone that saves you, by the way. But what we have to understand is, again, going back to John chapter 1 and verse 12, as many as received Him, if you're willing to believe in Jesus Christ, He gives you the power to become a son of God. You have the ability to do such. Now, see, if you don't believe in Him, you don't have the ability to be saved because you don't believe in Him. But any man who comes to Jesus in faith can be saved. So we talked about Saul of Tarsus a little bit. Let's go back to him back there in Acts chapter 9. He's confronted on the road to Damascus by Jesus Himself. He's told to go into the city and wait there to be told what you must do. And the Scriptures tell us, and this is around Acts chapter 9, verses 12 to 16, that he goes into the city, into a house of a man by the name of Simon. I'll get my words straight in a minute. And he's there for 3 days. He didn't eat anything, and he was praying for 3 days. Ananias gets there, and he's already been told what's going to happen and what he's supposed to do. When Ananias gets there, his words to Saul are, this is recorded in Acts 22:16, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Saul wasn't saved by faith only. He wasn't saved by his prayer. He wasn't saved by his fasting. He needed somebody to come and tell him what to do, and that's what Ananias did. But that's what 1 Timothy chapter 1 is about. He obtained mercy from God. And if Saul can be saved, anybody can be saved. But it's only on God's terms. We have a universal problem, which is sin, but we have a universal solution, which is Jesus. So you may be here today and you have never obeyed Jesus. Now you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And again, without that you cannot be saved, according to John chapter 8 and verse 24, obviously. But there's much more to being saved than just belief. One of the things that Scripture tells us is that if you don't repent of your sins, you'll die in them. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 is one passage that I think of where this is Paul preaching in Athens. He says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because He's appointed a day of judgment. That's verse 31. So if you don't repent, you can't be saved. There are other verses that say that too. And one of the issues that needs to be addressed is, well, what about our confession? If you're not willing to confess Jesus, you can't be saved. And that's why I took you to John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. Many of the chief rulers believed in Jesus, but they wouldn't confess because they feared man more than God. Well, you can't be saved without making the great confession. And in the same way, you cannot be saved without having been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And I know that's not popular, but it doesn't matter if it's not popular. It is what Scripture says. If a person has not been buried in water for the remission of their sins, they're still in their sins. We're raised to walk in newness of life out of baptism, we're told in Romans chapter 6 and also in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. So that's what I mean when I say there's not any one thing alone that saves you. There are many things that are involved in the process of a person being saved. You may be here this morning and maybe you've been mistaught over the years. Maybe there are some things that, maybe some things have been misrepresented because like I said earlier, so many people believe that you're just saved when you believe and they're taught that on a regular basis and Scripture never says that. So if you have questions about what it means to have your sins washed away, to become a Christian, however you want to word that, ask those questions. Don't hesitate. We'll be more than happy to study God's Word with you. Maybe you're here this morning and you've done that in the past, but you've not remained faithful. Well, we have to maintain our faith. We have to, and Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1. We have to make 2 Peter chapter 1. We have to make our call and election sure. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. If you've not done that, let's make some changes. And if there's anything that we can help you with while we're here today, you can let us know right now as we stand and sing.